At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. Now, the rest of us can turn to Luke chapter 15, where we are continuing in our series, looking today at the second half of the parable of the prodigal son. Of course, chapter 15, as we've seen, is a chapter that has three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and now the parable of the prodigal son, all given by Christ specifically for the Pharisees and the scribes who were grumbling against him reaching out to the sinners and tax collectors. Our parable is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son because that's what prodigal means. It means wasteful. And this guy was wasteful with his inheritance. But this parable is not just about the wastefulness of the prodigal son. It's also about the lavish generosity of the father. Interestingly, lavish is kind of the second meaning of prodigal, and so we really could call this parable also the parable of the prodigal father. But ultimately, the main point of this parable revolves around how the older brother responds, how he responds poorly to the lavish grace of his father. So we will read this parable, we'll read it in its entirety, even though we'll focus just on the last half of it, by reading Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11, if you'd like to follow along. And it says this: "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pig ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the way that your word endures, and we thank you that we have it this morning and that we can have it with confidence, knowing that the principles that you teach, that the very words, everything about it is true. And so we ask, O Lord, that we would come and understand what your word teaches and that we would be transformed by these truths. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Philip Graham Rankin tells the heartbreaking story of a prodigal father named Joe Ferrone. He was a prodigal father, and one Labor Day he was spending with his family. One year his thoughts inevitably turned to his son Tony, his prodigal son. Joe did not even know whether Tony was alive or dead, but he still hoped that maybe his son would call home. That night, Tony did call home, and immediately it was evident that he was in bad shape, probably because he was on drugs. "I'm so sick," he said, "and so hungry. I'm really hurting. Just tell me what to do." Tony had placed a call from the Holiday Inn more than 100 miles away, so immediately the family jumped in the car and went to find them. When the Ferrones saw their lost son, they could hardly recognize him. He seemed really more dead than alive. His greasy hair was hanging across his face. His ragged clothes were covered with filthy vomit. His shoes were worn all the way through. Their prodigal son was so weak and so confused that he had to be carried out to the car. As they drove home, the stench was all but unbearable. Joe said to himself, "I've heard so many sermons about the prodigal son in a stinking pig pen. Now here I am, holding my nose and living out that very scene." Then he said this to himself, "My son. I love him because he is my son. He's come back home, and that's all that matters now." For years, Tony despised his father's help. He didn't really think that he needed it. At first, he didn't actually want any help at all with his addiction. He enjoyed it, and he wanted nothing to do with his father. But then that transitioned into a phase where he began to see that his addiction really was a little bit of a problem. But don't worry, he still despised his dad's help because he could handle it on his own. He didn't need help from anyone, especially not from his father. But then rock bottom came, and now Tony understood that things really were outside of his control, and he really did need help. You see, he despised his father's help only until he realized that he truly needed it. Once he realized he needed his father's mercy and help, he not only reached out to his father, but he accepted his gracious care. And he loved his father more for it. This, of course, is the principle that's at play in our parable. It's already played itself out in the life of the younger son, but that same principle is going to continue on. The younger son recognized his need, and so he repented and went home to his father. Now, this principle's at work again in the life of the older brother, but we're left wondering, how is he going to respond? Will he see his need like his younger brother did? Will he go to his father like his younger brother did? And Jesus arranges this parable in such a way to make this final point. God's mercy is only despised by those who don't realize that they need it. God's mercy is only despised by those who don't realize that they need it. This parable was for the Pharisees who had been grumbling with the scribes that Jesus had received. That they were grumbling because Jesus had received sinners and had eaten with them. They hated seeing Jesus at all, but they especially hated seeing him surrounded by these lost sinners. And whenever these lost sinners repented and returned to the Lord, they were incensed. They were infuriated. They were mad as heck, as you might say. But this was only because, ultimately, they failed to see their own need for God's grace. Jesus was now helping them to see that need through this parable, and he does so really in two ways. First, he shows them just how generous God's mercy is. He elevates what the Father does in such a way that they see almost the ridiculously generous nature of it. And then he contrasts that with the older brother so that he can show that God's mercy is also offered even to the self-righteous. So let's first look at this middle part of the parable, or the first idea of today's sermon, which is that God's mercy is generous. You might say, duh, right? And you might say, okay, we see it. In this parable, the younger brother gets forgiven of a lot. But if you're like me, when you've come to this parable a gazillion times, you've read the same things over and over and over again, that sometimes they lose their luster or they lose their significance. And something that has helped me to re-see that significance for the first time is understanding a little bit that in this culture, this parable is not a wild and crazy what if, right? Jesus isn't coming up with an actually very perfect story that is wild fantasy. He's using a practical example that these people may have already seen play itself out. But he's going to do this in such a way to show that God's mercy is generous. All mercy is generous, but God's mercy is super rich in its generosity. As we consider the older brother's sin and his disdain for his father's mercy and forgiveness, it's helpful for us to see just how generous this grace was. Kenneth Bailey is a scholar who's dedicated a lifetime to studying the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. And through the course of his studies, he's read and written much about real-life scenarios that are virtually identical to the problems that are presented in this parable. Apparently, there was a very real risk of wayward sons taking part or all of their inheritance and going into a far country among the Gentiles and spending it unwisely. Listen to a fatherly warning that we just discovered in the 20th century from the Dead Sea Scrolls, scrolls that were written in the same time period as our Bibles. And it says this, it's a father writing to his sons, just kind of like a letter. "And now, my sons, be watchful of your inheritance that has been bequeathed to you, which your fathers gave you. Do not give your inheritance to Gentiles, lest you be humiliated in their eyes and foolish, and they trample upon you and become your masters." That's exactly the scenario that we just read in the first half of this parable. And so what we read is, when we listen to this parable, what we realize is that when the prodigal son returns home, the real danger wouldn't just be an uncomfortable time with his father and with his neighbors. The danger was that the son might be hated and rejected and then completely cut off from his hometown. Even if things worked out with his dad, this was such a significant sin against his family and against his community that the whole community was likely to reject him in a very formal way. Ken Bailey writes that the people developed what was called the Kazaza ceremony. What a wrong name. Kazaza is too funny of a word. Like, that sounds like a party. Like, did you get your party treat, the Kazaza? But what the Kazaza ceremony was actually super dark, super depressing. It was called it means the cutting off ceremony. And it wasn't just for this scenario, but any Jewish boy who did lose his inheritance among the Gentiles faced this ceremony if he dared to return home to his village. Ken Bailey writes this, "The ceremony itself was simple. Fellow villagers would fill a large earthenware pot with burned nuts and burned corn, and they would break it in front of the guilty individual. While they were doing this, they would shout that person's name and say, Seth is cut off from his people. Brett is cut off from his people. Whatever. And they would just shout your name and do that over and over and over again until they had gone through the line of people that wanted to cut you off. And from that point on, the village would have nothing to do with this helpless lad. So this is something that would happen. And the people that were listening to this parable from Jesus would know about the Kazaza ceremony. And as they're hearing the story of the prodigal son returning, they're probably anxious in their own hearts and minds about this kazaza ceremony that might happen to them. Now, if this ceremony had happened to the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, it really would have been what this young fellow would have deserved. By disgracing his entire family, he really had earned the condemnation of his community. The father knew this, and he feared the consequences of it for his son. Jesus, again, has come up with this perfect parable and told it in a perfect way to lead us to a place where we can feel the father's pain at being so rejected and used by his son. We can also then feel the father's longing as he looks out to the horizon, hoping to see the prodigal son return. We can then feel the fear that the father has at the prospect of his community rejecting his son now that his son is back. And as all we see and feel all of the high stakes that are at play, Jesus climactically shows us how the father handles everything. He runs with joy. He sprints, he moves, he doesn't care, he goes to his son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father ran with joy. The father in this parable would have been so relieved and overjoyed just to have seen his son that, of course, we would understand why he would run to his son. But he may have also run because he wanted to be reconciled to his son before anyone in the community could even think about cutting him off. Again, Ken Bailey describes it this way. The father waits day by day, staring down the crowded village street to the road in the distance along which his son disappeared with arrogance and high hopes. The father also remembers the kazaza ceremony. He knows only too well how the village will treat his son when he returns in rags. Thus, the father also prepares a plan for the meeting. His plan is to reach the boy before the boy reaches the village and thereby protect him from the wrath of the community. The father realizes that if he is able to achieve reconciliation with his son in public, no one in the village will treat the prodigal badly. If the community witnesses the reconciliation, there will be no suggestion from any quarter that the kazaza ceremony should be enacted. But to achieve that goal, self-emptying humiliation will be required of the father. Remember what those people wore. They wore their robes. Remember that this father had two grown sons, and so he was probably aged, maybe old enough to where he would never really run. And so now you can imagine this old man seeing his son, and he's girding up his loins, he's pulling up his robe, and he's wrapping it around his waist, and he's using a belt to tie it off, and then he's sprinting. And as you can picture this, just picture an old man with his nasty, white, wrinkly, hairy legs on display. And you see, old men can't run fast, and so you're not marveling at his athleticism, you're why is he doing that? Right? The father's had time in this parable to understand that's the price. The wealthy landowner who has servants enough to spare, who has a son that he can spare, who has wealth enough to spare, this pillar of the community was willing to humiliate himself to run to his son because he understood that he would rather have people look at his old wrinkly legs girded and running then look at the state of his son. He would rather hear whispers about his disgrace than hear whispers about his son's disgrace. He would rather take on the shame for himself than to let his beloved son take on that shame. Does that sound familiar? Your God, who loves you deeply, would rather see himself take on the humiliation that you deserve because of your sin. He would rather hear whispers about his grace or about his foolishness than to hear whispers against you. He would rather run to you and have all of the shame taken onto you than to watch you bear that shame yourself. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That is why he died. All of this is to say that God's grace defies all expectations. The community that would have watched this parable in the parable, or the people listening to the parable, would have had expectations about when the son came home. They would have had expectations that, well, if the father has any sense at all, he'll throw him right out. Or maybe they'd have the sense, hey, the father just got good, cheap labor, right? This son's not going to negotiate for a better raise or better pay. Or they might be good-hearted people and think, this father's probably going to be merciful. He'll take him on as a servant. The kazaza will happen, but at least the son won't starve to death. That's their expectations. What this parable then goes on to say defies all expectations because it is meant to explain the gospel of God's grace, which itself defies all expectations. And because it defies all expectations, because it is so great, it celebrates. And that's what's happening in verses 23 and 24. When the father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. They celebrated because love was triumphing over even expected blessings. The blessings that were coming from the father were super abundant and so far beyond what could ever be hoped for that the only reaction would be to rejoice and to celebrate. When we repent of our sins and we return to our heavenly father, rather than reproach us and punish us or humiliate us, the father accepts us as his beloved child. He puts the ring on our finger. He puts the best robe around us, the robe of Christ's righteousness. He replaces our worn-out shoes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he welcomes us with open arms back into full communion. And it fills his heart with joy to do so. And all who love what he loves feel that same joy. Growing up, my best friend's family was a house divided. His mother and father, or two of the godliest people I know, and I don't just say that, they're really wonderful people, but for some reason, the mother went to UNC Chapel Hill, and the father went to Duke University, and so their whole lives were spent in competition. And so all the women in the family are Carolina fans. All the men in the family are Duke fans. And I grew up a Carolina fan, I'm sorry, and I remember growing up getting very excited watching these basketball games, and the Duke-Carolina game was kind of like the peak of the year. It's like the greatest rivalry in all of sports, and it's the thing that you really get into. The one day that I would be dressed head to toe in sports regalia would be that day. So I got it. I understood. But nothing in all of creation could prepare me for watching that game at my best friend's house. You go in there, and it is tense. Like, not election cycle tense. Election cycle tense is pretty calm. This is like real, real tense. Like, real tense. The slightest thing would happen in a game, and one side of the room would erupt. Like, you know, somebody would shoot and get like a pretty normal layup, and people would, like it was the best thing in the world. A foul would be called, boo. I mean, it just, all highs and lows. Nothing in the middle. And it was terrifying. It was full of anxiety, right? There was always a disproportionate amount of cheering and booing. But what was it that was causing that disproportionate amount of cheering and booing? What was it that turned something as unimportant as a game into absolute chaos? Well, it was their love for the team. If you loved Duke when something good happened for them, you cheered. And you cheered not according to what it was that happened as much as according to your love. A little thing happened, but you respond with how much you love Duke, right? And so that's why everything was magnified in that sense. If you, as something good happened for your team, you cheered. If something bad happened, you grumbled. Again, that is the same principle that we're seeing played out, right? How you respond to God's grace shows which team you're rooting for. When somebody comes to faith, or when you see the kingdom advancing, if you really are in your core rooting for Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, then you rejoice. You kill the fattened calf, you put on the ring, you put on the robe and the shoes, and you party. You enjoy it. You cheer for the kingdom. But if you're rooting for yourself, anytime someone else advances just a little bit, that's not worth celebrating. That's a threat. Am I doing as well? Well, why are they celebrating? I've done better. That happens, right? Something amazing is happening for the kingdom of God in our parable. A prodigal son, a lost sheep, a missing coin has been found, and more than that, he's been restored. Righteousness has triumphed over evil, and the son has returned. More than that, the father's love has triumphed over resentment and moral failings. It has even triumphed over the expectations of a community. But even though the prodigal rejected and hated his father accepted and loved his son. More than that, the father went beyond just forgiveness. He went beyond that forgiveness into blessing his younger son by taking on his shame so that his son could be that full member of the community again. All of that's worth celebrating. Yet the older brother didn't celebrate any of this. His heart was not full of joy. His heart was full of self-righteousness. And because of that, he didn't love the things that his father loved. And so he could not celebrate with his father. Now, of course, the older brother in this parable is meant for the scribes and the Pharisees. It's meant to represent them so they could see what it looks like from the outside to be doing the things that they're doing, to be saying the things that they're saying. And the Lord doesn't want them to perish with hearts like that. So he continues on with the parable to show that God's mercy is also offered even for the self-righteous. God's mercy is for the self-righteous. We have to be reminded of that, because sometimes even in our own circles, we can look at lost sinners and we can say, obviously, God's mercy is for them. Call them to repentance. Bring them into the fold. Save the lost. But then we can look at old Edna that's been going to church for 100 years, and we can listen to her complain about the temperature in the room and then gossip about her 50-year-old friend Janice or whatever, and we can not really want God's grace to enter into her life. We can just be tired and want her to go away, or God's judgment to finally come and to quash her. Or we can think about that regarding any of our enemies or any of the people that we slightly don't like, and we forget that the mercy that God offers these lost, wayward sinners is also equally offered for those who are self-righteous. He wanted the scribes and the Pharisees to see that they were being offered that grace and mercy and to accept it themselves so that they too can be transformed. There really was no need for them to stand in the field grumbling when they were offered that same repentance and given an invitation to that same party to rejoice over a lost sinner being found. They were indeed and truly, in every sense of the word, the older brother in this parable. The son who dutifully stayed behind and did those things that were expected of him. He worked hard. He took care of the family farm. He took care of his aging father. It was his responsibility to oversee the fields and the workers in them. And when we find him in our parable, we read in verses 25 through 27, that's exactly what he's doing. He has to ask what's going on because he wasn't around to witness it. He was off working. While everyone was partying and having a good time, the older son was hard at work. He was doing the right things in life, but was he doing them for the right reasons? If we keep going in the story, we'll read in verse 28 through 30 this. When he found out that there was the party because his brother had returned home, it says, But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." First of all, if your son comes up to you and says, "Look," conversation's pretty much over right then, right? But the father's gracious and he listens. And the son is complaining, "I've been here all along, slaving away, working for you, and you haven't even given me a goat. But you gave the brother who did nothing this big calf," just pouting and being ugly. And from this, we can see that even though the older brother was doing the right things in that moment, he was doing them all for the wrong reasons. God's grace, then, is offered to him because God's grace is even for people like that. It is for those who do the right things for the wrong reasons. Those are people who must repent also, but they can repent with full assurance, knowing that God's full grace is offered to them as well. In verse 28, the older brother was too angry to go into the party. Why? Because he was bitter that his father had never rewarded him for his service. We can picture it easily. The servants come in and say, "Big brother's not coming in." "Why not?" "I don't know." Father goes out, comes out. "Son, why aren't you coming in?" "I'm angry." "Why?" "Because I've been here serving you, slaving away for so long, and I haven't been rewarded like this." Now you see that the son was never working for the father because he loved the father. He was working for the father for a reward, and he was bitter that up until that point he had never received that reward. The word "serve" that's used in verse 29 is the same word used to describe the service of a slave. We could very well translate this word "serve" as toil or slave away. It is meant to describe the toil of a slave. And so the older son didn't realize it, but the whole time that the younger son was off in a far country, distant from his father, the older brother was also distant from his father. The younger went into the far country to live in sin, and so he became a servant. The older son stayed physically, but his heart wandered off into a self-righteousness that likewise also led him to become a servant. Hear me. That is what sin always does. Whether it's the obvious sins that are visible to everyone, those that clearly lead to slavery, things like addictions, we all get that. Obviously, you submit yourself to that addiction, you will become a slave to that particular sin. But we somehow believe the lie that that's not equally true of the inner sins, the ones that are hidden, that the rest of the world can't see. Greed, lust, insecurity, self-reliance, pride, all of those things can fester inside of us and can dominate our hearts and minds in the same way and to the same extent that even those external sins can. And in both cases, sin will always gain mastery over us if we offer it safe harbor. If we say, "You're precious to me, I'll get rid of all the other ones, but this one's safe," it will dominate us. If it's tiny now, it will grow, and it will grow slowly until it has wrapped itself around your neck and has choked you to death. So we see from this parable that God's grace then is also offered for those who are lost internally. It's not just for those wandering on the outside, but also for those who are in invisible internal prisons. And the older brother was indeed in a prison of his own making. He saw himself as the model son, right? Why would I go into that party? If anybody should have a party, it should be me. Look at how awesome I have served you all these years. He saw himself as the model son. And because of that, he acted like a slave. He built himself up in his own mind, and he coped with the misery of his internal slavery by building himself up even more in his own head. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the poisons that inflicts all of us. All of us sometimes struggle with the narrative that, yeah, I'm surrounded by great Christians, but I'm a really good one. I'm the great one. I'm really the gift to all these people. If I could just reach my potential, if I could just set aside this sin, or if I could just set aside this distraction, or I could just get away from this job, or move past this phase of life and have more time, or if I just had more energy, or if I had the education as he did, or whatever it might be, if I could just be the fullness of who God made me, then all of the world would be blessed. I am the model son or the model daughter. Sometimes we do get little glimpses when our hearts think that and feel that, and when we see that, we shudder in disgust. Most of the time, that's one or two layers deep, and we don't see it in its fullness, but we feel its effect as we build ourselves up in our minds and pull other people down. Whenever that's happening, whenever we're trying to balance the scales or tip scales in our own direction, it is reflecting that mentality, a mentality that has left the farm and embraced a self-righteousness that is 180 degrees contrary to the gospel of God's grace. We see all of this manifesting itself in the older brother's life as this parable is being described, and we can feel it and almost hear it in verse 29 when he says, "This son of yours." And then he goes on to use that over-the-top language. He has devoured your property with prostitutes. Who's talking about prostitutes? You brought up prostitutes. Why is that even on this guy's mind? You see, he was trying to earn his father's love and blessing. And when he saw his younger brother get the very things that he wanted so desperately, and when he saw his brother get that despite his sin, he was infuriated. And that internal master of self-righteousness overtook him. And in that moment, he was a slave to his sin in the same way that his younger brother had been a slave to the pig farmers. He couldn't control his affection. He couldn't control how he was feeling. And so his heart grew further from his father, and it cooled and it hardened towards his father, and it had hardened already towards his brother, so much so that he hated his brother. "This is not my brother. This is your son." And so we see that God's grace is for those who hate the weak. If you find yourself hating the weak or despising those that need help or somehow disrespecting them or liking them less or loving them less, then know that God's grace is still even for you, because God's grace is offered even for those who hate the weak. We see clearly that the older brother was lost and that he hated the weak. But I keep referencing that grace is being offered to him. Why do I keep saying that grace is offered to him? Well, where is this conversation even happening? Is it happening in the party? Is it happening at the threshold of the house? Or is it still happening in the fields? The older brother refused to go in. So the father was like, "Well, earlier today, I went to one son. Later today, I get to go to the other." We see that God's grace is offered to the self-righteous. We see the father going to the older son just by going out there, period. But we also see it in verses 31 through 32, where the father says this in response to what the son says. He says, "Son," a term of endearment, "you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Most of us don't have time for people who throw temper tantrums. When somebody stomps off to be by themselves, we typically let them. But our great God and Heavenly Father is much kinder than we are, much more patient than we are. He seeks us even when we are lost in the prison of our own self-righteousness, even when we are crossing our arms and pouting before the Lord. The Lord breaks through that prison to show us his immeasurable love, and then he comforts us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question for us this morning is this: are you in that prison that the older brother was in? We don't always know when we are. Most of us probably have never acted exactly like the older brother, and if we have, we most certainly wouldn't admit it to other people. But we all can honestly say that we have at least felt something similar sometimes. Today it might look a little different. Let me ask you this, especially for the theology nerds or the people that keep up with denominations and news and things like that. Of course, when you hear somebody came to Christ, you rejoice. Do you feel the same thing when you hear that they came to Christ through the EPC, or the Church of Christ, or the United Methodist Church? Or somehow, if God can talk through a donkey, God might use the PCUSA, and somebody came to saving faith through the PCUSA. What do you do, and what do you feel then? It's not the same joy, is it, as if that person came to faith through the PCA? Why is that? Even though us having a distinctive is essential, not good, essential, that distinctive sometimes can be twisted and turned by our hearts into that idol of self-righteousness. Boy, I finally mastered what the Bible teaches. I've got the right theology, right? There's only 300,000 of us PCA people in the United States. We are the select remnant that are pretty stinking awesome, right? That's what we oftentimes think and feel. That sneaks into our hearts. And what happens in that moment, what's happening is that we are beginning to adopt to ourselves that same mentality and that same relational connection to God as the older brother, where we're saying that our relationship to God is transactional. Lord, I got some great news. I found R.C. Sproul. Go ahead, send the blessings in. Lord, I have some good news. I found J.I. Packer. I found Reformed theology. I bought the Institutes. Oh, now, Lord, that my doctrine is sound. Let the blessings rain down from heaven. That same self-righteousness is present in those moments. Some of you are looking at me like, what the heck are you talking about? I've never struggled that way before in my life. And I sincerely pray you never do. But that self-same righteousness might also peak up when we secretly, or not so secretly, delight in someone else's undoing. Is someone reaping the just rewards for their sins? If we celebrate that, it betrays a heart that was not waiting to rejoice over repentance. We should praise God whenever he metes out his justice, for sure, but we should also lament that a lost sinner did not repent. And we should marvel. Why of all people, Lord, did you spare me? We all need God's grace. If we fail to see that need, we will at best look down on those who receive it. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that we'll be like these Pharisees and we'll despise them for it. But if we see our need for God's grace and we embrace that grace, we will rejoice whenever we see anyone, regardless of who they are, come to Christ. This morning, our congregation is probably made up of some people that can relate to the younger brother, some people that can relate to the older brother, but probably most of us are some combination of the two. We used to be in that far country, but we came home to the Father. But now that we're home with the Father, we're turning into the older brother. And so we want to then ask ourselves, what do we do? How do we get rid of this heart within us like the older brother's heart? And that's what this parable is for. That's the purpose of this parable. Do you want to know how not to be like the Pharisees? Read this parable and ask the Spirit to transform you through this parable, because that's why Jesus gave it. The parable is meant to show the grievousness of the younger brother's rebellion and then to highlight the destructive nature of that sin. It's then meant to walk us in to show how ugly and lost the sin of self-righteousness really is. It's no safer than or better than wandering off into that far country. But mostly, it's meant to show us and to be centered around the extraordinary love of God in seeking the lost and receiving all those who truly repent. It is meant to show us how the Lord, in his love and compassion, seeks us, how he then takes upon himself our shame so that we can be restored. And it is meant to show the power of our positions as his sons and daughters. Now that's where we will end today. We'll end on the thought that if you are in Christ, your Heavenly Father has already loved you enough to send Jesus to that far country to get you. He has received you when you've returned, and he has fully and completely restored you. Whenever you struggle in your heart while working in the field, know this. Your Savior will come to you again, and again, and again, and again. That's how all of this works. His love and his commitment are forever. Let us rejoice then that we can worship him and glorify him likewise forever, and do so even now as we close this time in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that you receive us fully, that you are so gracious towards us. We pray, O Lord, that this morning, as it turns into the afternoon, as we rest in you the remainder of this Sabbath, that you, through your Spirit and through your Word and through the various providences that impact our lives, that you would help us to see your grace, your love, and your commitment ever clearly, that we might never slip into self-righteousness, but always rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen.